Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Our confirmands have one of the requirements in their confirmation course is to fill out a worship sheet every Sunday, and Gavin's over here faithfully filling in his form. Good job. I appreciate that. And one of the sections in this form talks about, it kind of asks the questions, was the sermon or the message today, did it have a faith goal, which simply means, does the message lead us to believe more firmly in the gospel, in God's provision, and all those things that God gives us? Or does it have a life goal? That is, does the message encourage one to lead a more godly life to the honor and praise of Christ our Lord? Well, Gavin, I'm going to give it away, so you're going to get this one absolutely right. Today it's a faith goal, or life goal, excuse me. Life goal. Quite simply, the message is taken from Jesus, who said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So the life goal could be stated this way. To live as a disciple of Jesus means we must love our enemies. Now there's a goal you're going to be running out of church. Can't wait to accomplish this one. Or maybe not. For some of us, maybe most of us, this isn't going to be an easy lesson. And for that reason, we need to start where Jesus starts. And that would be toward the middle of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We learn in that spot that John was thrown into prison, John the Baptist. And that's when Jesus began to preach. And he picks up right where John left off, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, if you've been around the Bible a few times, you realize that sometimes they spoke in those days, there was such a high reverence for the name of God, we wouldn't even say it. So this reference to the kingdom of heaven is really like them saying, the kingdom of God is near. And boy, did they not really understand how near the kingdom of God was. When it was revealed just who Jesus was, often people fell to their knees and worshiped him. And my friends, that's just where we need to begin as we hear God's word. But Matthew 4:23 goes on, because repentance is a very critical part of our faith. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, listen to this, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. People who struggled with Jesus' teachings know that though they struggle with sin, God was in their midst and doing what only God could do. God was near them, just as he is near us today. So the call to repentance and the preaching of the good news is where it sets the stage for the scriptures in Matthew chapter 5, often referred to as the Beatitudes. Blessed are, and then a multiple bunch of statements, the poor. Blessed simply means happy, truly happy. And there we find these words of promise, of blessedness and true happiness. That's something we all yearn for, but so often we're looking in the wrong places. Sometimes our ideas of where to find true happiness are in total contradiction of where Scripture leads us. So for instance, if you're like me, you have a tendency to think that, well, if I was just wealthy, I'd be really happy. But honestly, it goes against our experience as well as Scripture. I'm tempted, I know, just like you are, because I've heard myself say it or think it, and maybe I've heard a few of you say, boy, as soon as I win the lottery, every problem is going to be taken care of. Everything's going to be right in the world, will it? Well, maybe you've read some of the stories, and I'm not going to read those to you if you haven't, of those who have won the lottery, and I can tell you that happiness was not a common factor in their lives. Jesus had a time where he was emphasizing this point when he was talking to a young man who was looking, saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, that's a question that's much bigger than just having wealth, isn't it? Eternal life, think about it. And Jesus basically points him to the Old Testament commandments. Says, you know these things. And he's like, yeah. I've done all those things, even from my youth. And Jesus is so awesome. He looks at him with love, compassion, and he said to him, you just lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Obviously disheartened by the saying, he went away not happy, but sorrowful. I kind of have a feeling that if I was in that guy's sandals, I would have had the same reaction. Paul also gives some advice to young Timothy when he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That doesn't sound like true happiness to me. So here we are today faced with, I think, one of the most challenging messages where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must love your enemies. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Substitute any other word but love, and maybe we'll talk about it. How about tolerate your enemies? I can certainly do that. How about ignore your enemies? That sounds better. Or what about just simply avoid your enemies? Or what about hate your enemies? I think that's in the Bible, isn't it? It's funny what we think of is in the Bible, and when we give it careful examination, we discover it's not there. But, you know, the old Adam in us is quite content with those words that I just substituted. But love them? Well, I guess the question comes next is, well, who's my enemy? Jesus, you heard say, God, you heard say today, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said it too. But sometimes you find that your neighbor has become your enemy. Ever had that experience before? Just last week, I had the opportunity, I was talking to someone who's not in church at all, you know, just saying you don't know who they are. And she was talking about moving into a neighborhood and getting to know the neighbors and having just this wonderful relationship with this couple. Their kids were playing together every day. The couples would have couples dates, they'd go out together, and they had barbecues at each other's houses. Things were just really awesome. But then for some apparent reason, she couldn't figure out, it just everything changed. And all of a sudden, the kids weren't allowed to come over to their house and play. In fact, what was really strange was the neighbor's kids that used to play with all the rest of them were playing with the neighbor's enemy kids, and they were not coming over to play with her kids. Kind of distressing, I think you can see. Well, if it's not a neighbor, Maybe it's a family member. Sometimes even our family members, for some reason or another, become our enemies. Perhaps it's something that was said in an incautious moment. Maybe something was done and you just didn't think anything would come of it, and yet the reaction was so strong, so much hate. Jesus reminds us in Mark chapter 13, in this little chapter that's often referred to as the little apocalypse, that brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. And what does Jesus say in the midst of all this hatred? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Some of you might be wondering, well, Pastor, we're all right. Well, somebody has actually said it. Where were you last Sunday? You weren't here. I thought, well, you know, we had two of our greatest field workers ever. Kyle's here. Greatest field workers ever preaching and doing the liturgy. I thought, they don't need me. And my friend Glenn Aubrey, who had been up, I think some of you had heard him play the piano for us a few weeks ago or months ago. Just a wonderful guy, very talented musically, but also as an author and a publisher, and kind of guy that just puts his mind to something and says, I'm going to get it done, and he does it. He was supposed to do some lectures up in Springfield on Lincoln's birthday, which was February the 12th. Nobody remembers those dates anymore, but if you're an old guy like me, we used to get out of school on February 12th and February 22nd, right? For Washington's birthday? I hope I got that right. Now, it's President's Day, so nobody knows when Lincoln was born. Sad. In my book, sad. So, you know, I took this opportunity, and Pastor Dave actually went up with us, and we got a chance to see Lincoln's home and the tomb of Lincoln, and we visited the museum there, and that just got me to thinking about that time period and how tragic it was for our nation. Scripture was being fulfilled there, brother against brother. Whole families were ripped apart. Somebody was telling me after first service that they knew of a graveyard where three soldiers, were all brothers, were killed and buried in the same place. A tragic, tragic time. And it was a time where I think the country knew it needed to go to war on the issue that was facing them, the issue of slavery. And yet most people didn't want to go to war, and they thought it really wouldn't happen. In fact, the first engagement at Bull Run, people were actually getting in their carriages with their lunches thinking, oh, let's go and watch. There's going to be a few shots fired and everything's going to stop. And we're going to go, oh, let's forget this business. You know, war is too painful and too bloody and, you know, what thing to do with it? Well, it was, you know, quite a massacre. And nobody turned their backs and said, let's end this thing now. And it turned into four tragic years where somewhere around 1 million lives were affected, either through injury or death. Some were maimed for life, loss of limbs. Just a terrible, terrible thing. Well, when the war finally came to its end and the emancipation had been put in place and the North was successful and in their war endeavors, Lincoln, who's just this amazing guy, said, now we need to work towards bringing the country back together and healing this nation, healing the wounds of those who fought and those who were still grieving. Now, when Lincoln did his second inauguration, the war had not ended. It looked like it was getting close, and he hoped that it would be ending soon, but it had not ended. So he made no predictions about the outcome. So the war was about to end, and his second inaugural, one phrase just jumps out at you when you think about it. And it's words that I know you've heard many times, thinking about mending the nation again. And he says, with malice toward none, with charity, love for all. What powerful words stuck in such a small phrase. You know, I've had my different thoughts about Lincoln through the ages. Lincoln did not go to church. He just was not a churchgoer. He wasn't a believer in organized religion. But he knew some scripture. And he used that scripture to hold the values that he held so dear. If those words were, those are the ways that brought values to his life. And he held on to them and used them. The second inaugural address, if you read it, it's not long, but it's filled with scriptural allusions and connections. It's worthy read if you get home and look it up. With malice toward none and charity for all. What beautiful words. And he set the stage for the end of the war. My friend Glenn wrote a book on the second inaugural, and his theory is he wanted to have four sentences, and I don't remember all the sentences. It was basically, we sometimes you need to go to war. We know how to fight, we know how to win, but we don't know how to finish. Let us learn how to finish. And so after the inaugural, and those words were starting to be communicated throughout, with malice toward none, when Lee surrendered to General Grant, obviously there were guys that wanted to get the muskets out and have a 100-gun salute and just do a lot of whooping and hollering and, you know, to celebrate the victory. And Grant put an end to that. That's not going to happen. And the surrender of Lee was the most dignified event that you could ever imagine. They ended the peace treaty with salutes, not yells and screams. They had been through too much hatred, too much sorrow, too much killing to celebrate such an event. And the only way to true healing was to really feel the sorrow and to repent for what needed to be done to get them to the point where they were now at. I'm so impressed with that, but even greater is the example of Jesus. When you think about it, Jesus hated nobody, and he had plenty of enemies around him. There were constantly people trying to trip him up, the lawyers, the scribes, trying to put him into a trap, and he just stayed true the whole time. And when it came time for him to give his life, he faced his enemies, his accusers. He was silent before them. Silent respect, if you will, for the government in that time. Knowing that God had a greater purpose in that. And that was to bring the salvation of the entire world to us. You know, when you think about it, especially the last verse of that text, and it says you got to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, you're going, oh my gosh, I got to love my enemies? I got to do it perfectly? I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to have that proof as sonship because, well, there may be times that I'm faced with an enemy and I do the right things and I say the right things and I gain a friend out of an adversary. I don't do it all the time. Sometimes I lose some battles. Sometimes I lose some wars. How's God going to accept me? That's the beauty. We have repentance. Jesus came preaching a message of repentance. But he also said there were some good news. And the good news for us is that there was one who was a faithful son. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He was the faithful son who every time loved his enemies, who prayed for those who persecuted them. And that life that he lived and died and rose again in glory has been given to you. The righteousness that was in him intrinsically as God and man has been given to you as a gift. And when you are in Christ, you have perfect righteousness. Now, God doesn't want us at that point to just say, well, heck, forget it then. I'm just going to go ahead and hate that enemy, you know, because Jesus has got my back. No. The whole purpose is for us to realize what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ, and that we want to take on the characteristics of His sons and daughters. That's our proof. We may not be perfect every time, but every time you are successful in loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you, that's proof of your sonship. Let's hold on to that. Let's thank God that we can confess our sins and that in Christ the sin has been taken away from us. But also, God says every time we show mercy and love to an enemy, we're proving ourselves to be His sons. Yeah, because Jesus has got your back. He's got you covered. And that's such great news today when we've got so much hatred in our world. My challenge to you and to myself as I think about all the politics and the things that are going on in our society today is I need to learn how to love my enemy. God, help me to do that. Help me every day when I see things that are not looking good for our nation. Pray for those who are persecuting our country. Pray for those across the Atlantic and the Pacific who have ill harm for us. Pray for them. Pray for them. God's not finished with this world, and He has given you the ministry to carry on that He brought to us. And thank God we don't do it of our own power. He gives us the power through His Spirit to do and accomplish great things. And I know that with God living in us, those works can be accomplished to the glory of God the Father. You're His children. Love your enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.